I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And the title of my message is "The King of Peace Has Come," verse 1 through 11. I've watched on TV, and I'm quite sure you have, when the Pope comes to a city somewhere and the streets are lined with throngs of people and the excitement. I've been at a convention twice when the President of the United States showed up, and the street, just watching the motorcade go down the road, is exciting. And then I think about the maybe the most ostentatious and host of pageantry is with the crowning of the monarchy, particularly with England, and there seems to be full extravagance. The last one would be Queen Elizabeth, and it looks like there will be another in some few years at least. But what we look at today is the coming of Christ into the holy city, the city of David. And it's quite different than what we're used to seeing. I want you to notice verse 1 through 3, and that's Christ dispatching the disciples. In verse 1 of chapter 21, "And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them.'" So they approached Jerusalem, and they had come from Jericho, and that's back in chapter 20 that we studied. And Jericho would have been about 17 miles from Jerusalem, and traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, you would have risen in elevation 3,000 feet. They came to what's called Bethphage there, pronounced different ways, but that's a common one. It means the house of figs. It is the southeast slope of Olivet. And if you were on that slope, you would cross over what's known as the Kidron River, and then you would enter into Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives was what was called a Sabbath day's journey from there where they were to Jerusalem. The Sabbath day journey was developed by a tradition, and that was you don't work and do things on the Sabbath. And so they developed a way that you could travel a little ways through their traditions, and that was known as a Sabbath day's journey, and that was 5/8 of a mile. You say, where'd they get the 5/8 of the mile? They got it from Joshua chapter 3 and verse 4, when God led Israel into Canaan to invade it and conquer it. He led them, and the Ark of the Covenant was what they followed. The cloud was not there at this time. And so they were to follow that Ark of the Covenant, but there was to be a distance between the Ark of the Covenant that represented God and the main body of the people. And that distance was about 3,000 feet, which comes out to being this Sabbath day's journey. So they took that and made that what a Sabbath day's journey is. Had nothing to do with it. It's one of their traditions, but that's where it comes from. And that was about 5/8 of a mile. The chronology that we're in is, this is a pivotal time in the gospel. So we have studied 20 chapters, and in those 20 chapters, we have looked at the 3 years of the ministry of Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry, save 1 week. And so the last 8 chapters we're beginning with today in chapter 21 covers the last week of Christ's life. And the rest of the gospel that we've studied was the first 3 years save that week. He's going with his disciples, and the intention is they're going to celebrate the Passover, but they were unaware that he was actually would be the Passover, the fulfillment of the Passover. In John chapter 12, verse 1, it says that he arrived in Bethany 6 days prior to the Passover. So the Sabbath would begin our time at 6 p.m. on a Friday and would go to 6 p.m. on Saturday. Now there's discussion about when did he leave Lazarus' home. And so John MacArthur, for one, believes that he went there, he celebrated the Sabbath, then he stayed over Sunday, and he left on Monday. So that would be what's known as the 14th of Nisan of the Jewish calendar, and he would have entered in Jerusalem on Monday. But the traditional view is not that, and I hold to the traditional view. You can't be dogmatic about either one of them. It doesn't change any doctrine. It's just trying to figure out what's going on in the last week. And the traditional view says that he was at Lazarus' house on the Sabbath from Friday evening to Saturday evening. He stayed over, and then he left that night, and then he left on Sunday, and so he would have entered Jerusalem as the king on Sunday, and we know this as Palm Sunday. You can read about this in Expositor's Bible Commentary, a complete biblical library, and other scholarly commentaries. So Lazarus, you would have been there, you would have celebrated the Sabbath, and then on Sunday you would have come to the chapter we're in, and he would have been entering Jerusalem as the king. Now, there was a fulfillment of something they had to do when they celebrated the Passover, and you can read about this back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2 through 6. But they had to take a lamb, and for so many people, they had to take this lamb and take this lamb into their home on the 10th of Nisan. That was their month, the beginning, first month of the year for them. And then they would keep that lamb for 4 days, and then on the 14th at twilight, and twilight for them would have been 3 p.m. to 5 p.m. our time, then that lamb would have been sacrificed. And of course, that 3 p.m. to 5 p.m. our time is the exact time when Christ died on the cross and darkness enveloped the cross, where God judged him for our sins during that period of time. And so they were always picturing that and foreshadowing that. And part of the taking the lamb into their home was that they could get to know this lamb. There would be an affection developed, and it had to be an unblemished lamb. And all of this was being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there was a question. The question about the Monday or Sunday. Sunday, again, the traditional is that we celebrate Palm Sunday, and then 1 week later, we celebrate the resurrection and so forth. So he says to them, these two unnamed disciples, we don't know who they are that he's sending out. He says, you're going to do two things. He gives them instructions. Number one, you're going to find a colt and a donkey, and you're going to bring them back. And number two, if you're asked any questions, tell them that the Lord has need of them. So Jesus is in absolute, complete control. And that's what you need to see when you read or you hear about these things. And part of the problem when you see movies about this, you don't see how meticulously that Christ is in control of everything that's going on. So he's going to die as the Passover lamb. And he says, bring the donkey and the colt. And I only suppose that there were others there as well, and there were two specific ones, because colts don't normally stray from their mothers for a while. And then he said, if there's a question, say that the Lord has need. And that probably at least implies that the people that were watching these donkey and the colt were believers, and so they would have understood that Christ had said he had need of them, and they would let them go at that time. Luke chapter 19, verse 30 tells us that no one had ever ridden this colt or donkey. And that would be in line with Deuteronomy 21:3 and Numbers chapter 19, verse 2, which speaks of animals that were dedicated to sacred service were never worked. In other words, you didn't take a work animal and dedicate them to that, but they were set aside just for that. And so in this one, they had never been ridden, and they would be ridden by the king. And it would also show a respect for Jesus. So what you see when you look at just this first part, you see that Jesus is in control. He knew there would be a donkey and a colt. He knew where they would be. He knew there would be a question. And he knew the answer, once it was given, what the response of the people would be. And so he is in absolute control. Now notice the prophetic pronouncement in verse 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That is a quote of Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11, and Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Again, what you're seeing is Jesus is, what he's doing precisely is fulfilling Scripture, and he's in absolute control of what is happening. With the exception of the healing of the two blind beggars, which we studied in last chapter, and remember they cried out that he was the Messiah, other than that, he had shunned public announcement that he was the Messiah, that he was the King. But now it is time for that profound announcement to be made. Notice in verse 5, it says, the daughter of Zion, and that was an expression that denoted the followers of the Messiah, those that worshiped the King, and so it's used of these Jews. And the Jews understood all of this, this prophecy and all of this that was spoken of in the Old Testament, referred to the Messiah. So the foal and the colt and so forth, that reserved to him. But normally, these animals were not ridden by kings. The last one in Israel to ride a donkey would have been Solomon. So they expected him to come. They were looking for the Messiah, but they expected him to come as a conqueror. And you would not come on a donkey because a donkey was a symbol of peace. So they were looking for him to come as a conqueror, and they were looking specifically for him to come and to conquer Rome and to throw off the bondage of Rome, defeat Rome, and deliver them from the oppression of Rome. But he came as a humble king, not to slay Rome, but to save them. He didn't come to serve as a political deliverer, but as a sacrifice for sin. It does seem appropriate that the one that would bear the burden of the sin of the world would enter into Jerusalem on a beast of burden. This is also fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, we've talked about. You can read those verses. It is basically God gave this to Daniel to tell the people of Israel. God gave Israel 490 years to get their act together. In other words, to really follow him and to obey the scripture. He gave 490 years, but in the prophecy, it broke it down and it promised that in 483 years, the Messiah would be cut off because they didn't get their house in order, though they had opportunity. And that left 7 years that God still owed Israel to get their house in order. That 7 years is why you have a 7-year tribulation. That's why you have it. The tribulation period, Israel will come back into focus and not the church. That's why when you're in Revelation, when you get to chapter 2 and 3, you see the church mentioned over and over and over and over again. But when you enter into chapter 6, which is the beginning of the tribulation, through chapter 19, the church, the ecclesia, is never mentioned. But the Jews and the tribes they're from and Israel are mentioned over and over again. And Daniel had said that this would be separated to the 483 years, and then there would be these seven. And these 7 years, there would be someone who would come along and make a covenant with the nation of Israel. and that would be the Antichrist according to the book of Revelation. But Daniel prophesied in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7 years, this leader would break his covenant with Israel. So he had brought peace, he had allowed them to worship in the temple, and he had done all of these things, but he would break that covenant and he would demand that a statue or some kind of image of him be set up in the temple, and he would be worshipped as God. And that is 3.5 years, which is the tribulation, and the last 3.5 years is known as the Great Tribulation, and Christ said there's never been a time like it, nor shall there ever be before. And so this fits in, and Sir Robert Anderson, giving the chronology, the decree, Daniel says, from the going forth of the decree was given by Artaxerxes, the ruler. It was given in 445 B.C. Sir Robert Anderson given a very detailed chart of how this happens, and that from the day that Artaxerxes gave that decree to this day when Christ rode into Jerusalem was 483 years. And he said at that time the Messiah will be cut off. And so he is. Now, notice in verse 6 through 11, you find the coronation of Christ, the coronation of Christ. So you have the disciples being dispatched, you have this prophetic announcement that's given, and now you see the coronation. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So the disciples obeyed. He said, "Go over here, you're going to find the two animals, bring them back. This is the question you're going to ask." They didn't understand any of that. We know that for a fact. They had no idea what he was talking about. And again, it just reminds us of the principle. It is really nice to understand what God's asking us to do, but it is not necessary. What is necessary is obedience. We don't have to have everything figured out. And they didn't understand it now, nor for a long, long time. The spreading of the garments on the ground were symbolic of saying, by doing that, they were saying, "You're our king, and we bow before you." In other words, literally, "You can walk on us. We are your servants." They regarded Jesus as the king, and they were the subjects, like Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13. And then the branches and all of that being laid out and so forth, that spoke of salvation, of deliverance and joy. And the same thing was done with Jonathan Maccabeus when he delivered the fortress Acre from the Assyrians. In verse 9, it says there were multitudes. And notice that the word multitudes is plural, so it doesn't say a multitude, but multitudes. There were multitudes of people, multitudes here and here and here. And according to a census that was done 10 years later, on the Sabbath 10 years later, where 260,000 lambs were slain at that Passover. So if we can just extrapolate from that somehow there probably was about the same at this time, and one lamb could be slain by up to 10 people. So if you took it at the max, there would be somewhere over 2 million people that were there to celebrate the Passover. The city, we know, was so crowded that you couldn't get rooms and there wasn't a place to stay. So many of the people stayed outside of the city, and then they came in to the crowds and the hustle and bustle during the day to worship, and that would have been like Christ and the disciples. They had to stay outside. So there are multitudes. There were crowds and multitudes before him. So he's walking into Jerusalem, and before him there are throngs of people just spreading, I suppose, as he's walking. And then behind him there are throngs of people, and there are throngs of people all around, everywhere. He would have been crowded beyond measure. Even those that were on the opposite hill from where he was, they could have seen what was going on, and they could have seen all of the palm branches and all of these things being done and people gathering, and they would have understood that this related to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as you see in verse 5 here. They would have been crying out from Psalms 24, and I just read you a few of those verses. But people would have been there, and they would have been crying out and screaming as he's coming in and all this celebration. And they would have used parts of this whole chapter, but some of it says, "And who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? And who has clean hands and a pure heart? This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." So they're saying, we are seeking you. We're the generation that is ready for the one who fits that description. Hundreds of thousands of people before him, hundreds of thousands of people behind him, all shouting different parts of different verses. They also use Psalms 113 through chapter 118, which was a psalm or psalms of deliverance. And so they're all shouting all of these different verses and all of these different psalms. And there's hundreds of thousands of them. It would have been an absolute cacophony of celebration. And so sometime when we're sitting here, we kind of forget just what was going on. Throngs of people pressing and pushing, some so far back they couldn't see who he was, but they could hear, and others from the other side of the mountain looking. Notice, it says they were screaming, "Hosanna," and that's a plea for help. And it later was developed into a praise, but it was a plea for help and then a praise, and it's, "Save us." And then he says, "The Son of David," that emphasizes the messianic nature of what's going on. Son of David, this is the Messiah, this is the King. The messianic fever was high because they were thirsting for liberation from Rome. It wasn't about their sin. It was about sociological and political oppression. And so when they were crying, "Hosanna," they were crying, save us from Rome, the domination of the powers that be. In verse 10, it says, "And all the city was stirred," and the word "stirred" there is used sometimes of earthquakes. It can be translated "shaken." The whole city was shaken, metaphorically, and maybe even just by the tromping of people physically. In other words, he was the solution to the problem. He was the Messiah. He was the King. He could deliver them from the power of Rome. And they knew that. And they knew that day was coming from the Old Testament. But he came bringing peace. And that's what they wanted, was peace. Verse 11, you find multitudes saying, "Who is this?" And some answered and said, "This is the prophet Jesus." And some people, when they see, instead of saying Messiah or Son of David again, they see that as diminishing of the messianic nature of this. But I don't think that's at all what's going on. He was also a prophet, and that's the way he was known, as a prophet. So you have to picture that there are tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people, and they can barely see what's going on. Some of them can't see him. And so the message is going back. It's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth, so that you even know in the back what's going on. Some couldn't see him, or at least they didn't understand the nature of the celebration, but they knew something was going on. Deuteronomy 18:18 referred to Jesus as a prophet. When he spoke to Moses, he gave this singular prophecy about the coming Messiah. He said, "And I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command." So he was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a king, and this was what those in the back would have known him as, and those in the front as well. So he was prophesied, or proclaimed as the king, the prophet, and the Messiah. But markedly absent, not as the suffering servant. Jesus did come to conquer. He came as the conqueror in the first coming. But it wasn't to conquer physical oppression. It was to conquer man's sin.
That's right.
He actually did come in the first coming to conquer man's enemy. And that enemy is man's own sin.
That's right.
As the angel said to Joseph in chapter 1, verse 21 of Matthew, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin." Not from their oppressors, not from their political adversaries, not from the hurt and pain of this life, not yet, but from their greatest foe and from our greatest foe, and that is our very own sin.
That's right.
Jesus defeated Israel and man's greatest enemy, even though that's not what they were thinking about. This enemy wasn't recognized. They were working all that out through their halakha, their traditions, their keeping the Sabbath mileage on the Sabbath. They looked at the Messiah according to their expectations that he would come as a conquering king and he would deliver them from the power of Rome and they would be an autonomous body. You say, well, what did they do with all the verses like the suffering servant verses in chapter 53 of Isaiah? I'll tell you what they did. They allegorized them. You see, the Jews couldn't figure out how could he come on a donkey and a horse? How could he come bringing peace and conquering? They didn't recognize leaving it literal as it is and there would be two comings. But they merged it into one. And so what they did is they allegorized the ones that didn't fit the deliverance that they were looking for, which was a political deliverance. And so they took like Isaiah chapter 53, as many Jews do even this day, and they think that refers to Israel. Israel is the suffering servant. So they overlooked their sin as being their greatest enemy, and the greatest thing that Christ could do is come and conquer that, and nothing should rival that, nothing should be attached to it, nothing should make the waters of that murky. And we look back upon them and go, how did they do that? The same way we do it today. We did it 100 years ago with a social gospel. And I've mentioned to you before, what happened was that you sacrifice the saving of individuals from their sin and you make that second, third, or a tertiary place and you make most prominent of delivering people from the suffering societally. And that gutted all mainline denominations in America of their faithfulness to the Word of God, period. It left in its wake a bunch of false ideology, cults, denying Christ, losing the gospel. And now we face that again with social justice. And that's exactly what social justice does. It shifts the look from your personal sin and Christ being the Savior from your sin, and it changes it to societal sins of oppression and delivering the oppressed from the oppressor. It's a Marxian idea. That's why sin's not an issue. We're doing exactly the same thing, corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is about delivering us from our sin, our greatest enemy.
Amen.
And it is invaded, as I've mentioned, even conservative evangelical churches, even the Southern Baptist Convention. And we're fighting for the purity of the gospel so that when the King comes conquering, people will not have fallen for social justice and be conquered by him, but they will hear the gospel today and be saved and delivered to meet him. And then there are others who like to recognize him as a prophet, a great man, may even say he's a coming king, but they don't recognize him as Savior. Today, all the scriptures and prayer focuses on kingship, prophet, but not suffering. Forget the cross-bearing. Forget the dying to self. It's a fish and bread show. And that phrase comes from the Romans. They would keep people in servitude by having certain shows, and they would invite all the people to come for free, and then they would give fish and bread, and they could eat it, and so it just kept you going. And that's the same thing with those that followed Christ, and they were so happy to get the food, but they didn't keep following him. Usually when the true following is what the true nature of Christ, that he is the suffering servant and he's come to die for sins, not to deliver us from the pains of this life, but the pain of the next life. Then that passion that you see here and this shouting and joy becomes placid, detachment, apathetic, and dispassion. Here they're crying, Hosanna, save us, Hosanna in the highest, glory in the highest. But they want saved from political. They want saved from political. Jesus says in the parallel passage of what we're studying in Matthew is him entering into Jerusalem. And he's entering into the king. He's off as the king, and he's offering the Davidic kingdom to the nation of Israel. So if they would have truly recognized him as the king and he came to die for sin, they would have accepted him. He would have died on the cross, and he would have then instituted this messianic kingdom. But they did not. And here's what he says in Luke. They're shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," meaning for them shouting this. But Jesus answered, "I tell you this, if they are quiet, the stones will cry out." And when he approached Jerusalem, the holy city, he wept over it. And here's what he said when he wept. "O Jerusalem, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." He came into Jerusalem, the king, and offering the messianic kingdom, the forgiveness of sins. And as a nation, they could have believed individually and been saved. And then he would have died on the cross, and he would have instituted that promised kingdom. But when he looked at Jerusalem and he saw the hardness of their heart, he wept and knew that they sought physical deliverance from a physical oppressor more than they did from a spiritual oppressor. And he wept. And he said, "Oh, I wish you would have known this day. And my, the suffering that has gone on." And that's where Daniel's time clock stopped. And there are 7 years of tribulation to come. Multitudes were surrounding him. And they were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" But in a few days, that same crowd, many of them would gather and say, "Crucify, crucify," because he didn't give what they expected. In light of the coronation of other kings and queens, John MacArthur mentions one in 1838, Queen Victoria of England. She wore a crown, and it was covered in rubies and sapphires, surrounding a 309-carat diamond. Her scepter with diamond cut was a diamond cut from the Star of Africa, and it was 516 and a half carats. Humanly speaking, this entry of Christ doesn't compare physically, but spiritually, it is more important than all the other inaugurations in all of the history of mankind. Right. He came on a donkey signifying peace, and he did bring peace. He did bring peace. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he says this, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies," we were enemies of God, "we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life." He did bring peace. We were at enemies of God. We could never defeat God. And what he did is defeated the thing that made God against us so that we were reconciled. During the Great Depression, John Griffith, he lived in Missouri, and he was the one who operated the railroad bridge that went over the Mississippi River. And in the summer of 1937, he decided to take his son, Greg, to him and with him and spend the day working with him. And so while on the bridge at noon, he raised the bridge so that the ships could pass under it. And then he kind of got involved with his son, enjoying the time, and he lost track of time. And at 1:07 p.m., he heard the whistle of the Memphis Express coming towards the bridge. And so he scurried over to the lever to push the lever to lower the bridge so the train could pass. And when he did, he noticed his 8-year-old son was caught between two cogs in the bridge. And in a second, he thought of a plan to deliver his son and get him out of that. But there wasn't time. In a split second, he had to choose whether to save his son or allow the train to hit the raised bridge, and 400 people were on the train. Or he would sacrifice his son so that the people in the train could live. And in that split second, he chose to lower the bridge and watched his son die so that those on the train could live. And he spoke of the horror and the agony, and we can maybe somewhat imagine. But he said, what made it more horrific was when the train went by, I could see in the glass in the windows, and there were businessmen reading newspapers and women sipping tea and children laughing and playing, not even aware of the sacrifice I had made. And so if you've ever stood by a train and heard the roaring noise, in the midst of being enveloped by that noise, he just cried out, "Don't you know I sacrificed my son for you? Don't you care?" Will you bow your head? That's really the cry of God, that he sacrificed his son willingly so that we could live forever spiritually and never die. We show we care by accepting his sacrifice of his son who died just like the scripture foretold, fulfilling every detail so that people would never have to doubt that he was truly the promised Messiah, the one who would die to deliver Israel from their sins, and not only Israel, but all of us. If you've never accepted him as Savior, he died so that you would be the conqueror over your greatest enemy. And that's not any physical oppressor. It's not any law. It's not any person. It's not any group. It's not any trials you go through. But it's our own personal sin. He conquered it. Nobody else can. And if we don't accept his conquering of it, we will be conquered by it. Father, we thank you for your sacrifice. Knowing that many would continue their lives without even recognizing or appreciating, and yet many would come, be delivered from the greatest foe, thanking you for that no matter what happens in this life. And Lord, we pray for those that need to make that decision, for others that need to follow you in some other way and honor you every day. In baptism, join in this fellowship, making a decision that maybe only they are aware of, and you're leading them in a direction. May they follow you and honor you in that. We love you. We ask it in Christ's worthy name.